Lord's Day 30. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who, according to his human nature, is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests, and further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper, who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian Church, according to the commandment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Beloved, having partaken of the Lord's Supper this morning, we will now hear an applicatory sermon. Here especially, question and answers numbers 81 and 82 are appropriate. 81 asks, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Question 82 asks about the role of office bearers. Are people who by confession and life declare themselves to be ungodly, are such people to be admitted to the Lord's Supper? Putting these two question and answers together, they speak of the spiritual qualities of those who are to come to the Lord's Supper and of those who are not to come to the Lord's Supper, and even those who are to be barred or stopped from coming to the Lord's Supper. Now, it stands to reason that the spiritual qualifications of communicants enabling them to come to the Lord's Supper are also those graces which are strengthened at the Lord's Supper. And they are also the self-same graces that the Lord's Supper commends to us in our walk with Christ after the Lord's Supper. So this Lord's Day, and especially question and answers 81 and 82, suit well for an applicatory sermon. And here already we see something very simple and yet important for us to grasp. The life to which the Holy Supper calls us is, and this would even serve as a summary of the whole sermon, the life to which the Holy Supper calls us is simply the new and holy life of a Christian. That's it. This new and holy life, which is inculcated throughout the Bible and required in our membership vows. There is, in short, no great mystique about it, as if the Lord's Supper required of Christians anything more than following Jesus Christ by a life of faith and good works. On the other hand, someone ought not come to the Lord's Supper if they are not living a godly life. Not a perfect life, but a godly life, and then confessing their sins. Why? Because, according to the same logic that I've been explaining, not because they've broken some special Lord's Supper rules, There are no such things. Just the general teaching of following Christ. Such people can't come to the Lord's Supper because they're not living simply a Christian life. And the Lord's Supper is for those who follow Christ. Very simple. And this is what we are going to see and apply this evening. Proper partakers of the Holy Supper. First, proper partakers and their sins. Second, proper partakers and their desires. Both of these in the answer of question 81. And then, proper partakers and the keys. Question and answer 82. Proper partakers in the Lord's Supper with respect to their sins. Proper partakers with respect to their desires. And with respect to the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Proper partakers of the Lord's Supper, then, are recognized by their attitude to sin. If I were to ask the question, ought I partake of the Lord's Supper? Or, have I properly partaken of Holy Communion this morning? That question is principally the same as this question. What is my attitude to sin? Striking that this is the first thing which answer 81 puts its finger on. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? And in this verse, your view of sin, which is then developed in three clauses. For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death. So the Lord's Supper and the communicant's right attitude to sin go hand in hand and are here placed together with the view of sin first. And right away we see the widespread profanation of the Lord's Supper in our day and in our land. Many people partake today in churches, not even to mention the chapels, who know nothing about sin. They live sinful and ungodly lives. Some of them last night were at nightclubs, getting drunk, way into the little hours. And then the next day they come to the Lord's Supper. Many of the people who partake of the Lord's Supper don't even like the idea that they are lost sinners and that they need salvation wholly in Jesus Christ. These people come to the Lord's Supper in order to merit with God or to show themselves good members of the church and community or whatever reason. But it doesn't have to do with the proper view of sin. Answer 81 answers by stating that the Lord's Supper is instituted for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and therefore not for those who are not sorrowful for their sins. The proper partaker knows and confesses every day, it's always before his consciousness, I'm a sinner. He always knows himself to be such. I am one who has broken God's holy law. We read earlier of Christ's exposition of the sixth commandment in Matthew 5. Thou shalt not kill. And that this includes being angry without cause and hating your brother and rash accusations. And the Christian says, I've done that. I've been angry without cause. I've sinned. And I've hated people. That's me. I'm guilty. And then comes the seventh commandment explained in the next section. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And if the Christian would be so foolish to think that simply means that he hasn't lain with another man or woman apart from his wife. And the next verse goes on to say that if you look after a woman, lust after her, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. And the Christian says too, that's a very sharp commandment. Who can say he's kept his hands and his eyes clean? And then he thinks, maybe I've done that quite a lot. And although this is a commandment which especially applies to men, men are more prone to lust with the eyes than women. Women do it too. That's just two commandments, very briefly. And there's another eight. And they all run an awful lot deeper and an awful lot more of the heart than I have just explained them. The Christian knows his sins. He always knows them as something horrible and filthy and wicked. He knows them as something shameful, and he knows them principally not as things that mess up his life or that make things hard for him or that make other people think less of him, but he knows them as something which the good and holy God detests. That's what hurts him. That's the Christian view of sin. That isn't something reserved for a few really pious and holy Christians. This is what all Christians think of sin. Think that, believe that, live that, you're a Christian. And if you don't know that, you don't know your sins and miseries. And so you cannot be truly resting in Jesus Christ. So the Christian hates his sins. He's sorry for them. He's truly sorry for them. And he resolves by God's grace not to fall into them again. Though often he does, and he crawls back like the prodigal son to the Father and says, I've done it again. Have mercy upon me, the sinner. The Christian, for instance, when he hears Romans 3, and that's the great scriptural passage on the depravity of man, identifies himself. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's me. Not righteous of my sinful flesh. There is some righteousness in us wrought by God's Spirit, but of me, not. There is none that understandeth. Yeah, I'm foolish. There's none that seeks after God. Yes, my heart is so hard that without God's grace I would forever run away from God. They're all gone out of the way. That's me. They are altogether become unprofitable, and I am a useless, good-for-nothing sinner. And there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Yeah, that's dead right. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is onto their lips. And that's me, a liar, and a curser, and a blasphemer. Verse 14 talks about that. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways. That's me. The way of peace they have not known. No fear of God before their eyes. I even struggle with that as a Christian. On the Lord's Day, coming out of church, your heart's filled oftentimes even with the most profane and foolish of thoughts. The theological terminology for this is, as you know, total depravity. And no one ought to come to the Lord's Supper who doesn't believe total depravity. Because this isn't some reformed peculiar. This is the clear, obvious, evident teaching of the Word of God that even if you are blind, you could hardly miss it. And this is the knowledge which the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of all of his people. I know, says Paul, and every Christian echoes this, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. One of the opening questions and answers of our Heidelberg Catechism says, is man really so wicked and depraved? Yes, he is, except he is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And if, as I've been saying that, you have agreed with the Word of God, which condemns us all, then you're a proper partaker of the Lord's Supper. To you this morning, the Lord's Supper was a means of grace. And therefore be of good cheer. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like you and me. And if on the other hand you say, I don't like that. I'm a better person than that. That may be some of the other people in the congregation, that would describe them. But it doesn't describe me. Then you have partaken of the Lord's Supper to your own judgment. Look at this first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit are those people who know their spiritual poverty. They know that they have absolutely nothing of themselves. The poor in spirit. They are the people who understand, by the grace of the Holy Ghost, that they have an infinite debt which they owe to God and they can never repay it. They know that there's no spiritual resources in their heart of themselves to love God or to love their neighbor. They know that. The poor in spirit. And the Lord's Supper is for you, O ye poor of spirit. For you it's a means of grace. Blessed. Blessed too at the Lord's Supper are the poor in spirit. For yours is the kingdom of heaven. Christ reigns in you through the grace given at the Holy Supper. Then there's the second of the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And those who don't mourn receive no comfort, because there is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. And the connection between the first and second Beatitudes must be understood. Those who mourn are those who mourn because they are poor in spirit, spiritually impoverished because of their sin. Blessed. Blessed and happy mourners at the Lord's Supper. That's what this congregation was by God's grace this morning. And you shall be comforted. And you have been in the sacrament. Now the second and third clauses in answer 89, they deal with our confidence in the cross of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is instituted for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, as we've seen, and yet trust that their sins are forgiven them for Christ's sake and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death. And there's a connection, therefore, between what we've just seen and the second and third clauses. They form together the first two elements of the triple knowledge as it's set forth in our Heidelberg Catechism. Those who come to the Lord's Supper are those who first of all know how great their sins and miseries are, and then the second part of our triple knowledge, then they know deliverance in the cross of Jesus Christ. So the whole idea of the Christian life, the whole structure of our Heidelberg Catechism fits perfectly with the idea of the Lord's Supper. Our Apostles' Creed says, I believe the forgiveness of sins. I believe, therefore, that not only does God forgive sins, but God forgives my sin, original sin, actual sin, and even my polluted nature, from which springs and will spring in the future many wicked thoughts, words, and deeds. Because this article says that I trust that even the remaining infirmities in me, they're covered by the cross of Jesus Christ. The broken body and the shed blood of the Lord is sufficient and powerful to blot out all iniquity. And this is what we saw this morning. That's the blessed comfort of the Lord's Supper to the believing sinner. Remember that as surely part from this morning. As surely as the bread and wine was placed in my mouth, as surely as I ate and drank, as surely as it nourished my body physically, so certainly was that body of Christ broken for me. So surely was his blood 2,000 years ago on the cross shed for my sins. The believer says that. And now, beloved, you are clean through Christ's word and sacrament. Abide in him, and he in you. Now, if the first part and point of this sermon dealt with the proper partaker's attitude towards sin, especially his own sin, the second point deals with his desires. That's important. desires. What do we want? What do we seek? What ought a Christian desire at the Lord's Supper? What ought he desire before the Lord's Supper or after the Lord's Supper? The Catechism even refers to us earnestly desiring at or before or after the Lord's Supper, as indeed all his days. It states that the Lord's Supper is instituted for those who earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. And if you don't come to the Lord's Supper, because it's not instituted for you, but by God's grace, that's what you do want. And that's why you did come. This teaches us, therefore, that the believer, in his evaluation of himself spiritually, rightly understands that his faith is weak. I don't know any Christian who believes that he has a strong faith. And if he does think that he has a strong faith, then he's probably about to fall into some great sin, because Scripture warns against that. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. The believer's complaint and grief is that he often doubts, and that he struggles to live by faith in God's promises, and he lives so much of his life forgetting about God. That's what the believer thinks about himself. And so he earnestly desires, in light of this poor, weak faith, through his own fault, not God's, that this be more and more strengthened. And he understands this about himself and his faith, and comes to the Lord's Supper in this frame of mind. God uses the sacrament as a means of grace to build him up in his faith. Such a person is a proper partaker of the body and blood of Christ. The second thing mentioned here with respect to the believer's earnest desire, he earnestly desires that his life is more holy. And here again, the believer, in his own evaluation, knows, I fall very far short of the glory of God. I see an awful lot of worldliness in me. I see the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eye and the pride of life. That's what the believer says. That's why I need my life to be more holy. That's why I'm coming to the Lord's Supper. I'm not coming, as our form puts it, to declare that I'm righteous in myself. I'm coming because I need grace to overcome my sins and sinful nature. Such a person, God receives, and God blesses the sacrament as a means of grace, enabling him more and more to live a new and godly life. Proper partakers, being strengthened. But, says the Catechism, but hypocrites, and such as do not turn to God with sincere hearts, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. Hypocrites, you understand, are people who pretend to be Christians and who currently are not known as such to the other members or to the office bearers. And it's not the case that such people receive just a little bit of good or receive no good or evil, but they actually eat and drink judgment to themselves. They do themselves immense spiritual harm, as the last day will reveal. In this connection, we ought also to look here at the fourth beatitude. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Does that describe us? Hungering for righteousness, thirsting for righteousness, then you will be filled. And the context here demands you will be filled with righteousness. That's a promise of God to all who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You will be filled. And this promise, according to God's appointment in his church, is fulfilled in part also at the Lord's Supper. To those hungering for righteousness, Christ gives his broken body. To those thirsting for righteousness, he gives his shed blood, because he is meat and drink indeed. And that's why, although this is one of the strange things, the Bible speaks of it as a blessed hunger and a blessed thirst, and therefore a filling that God gives his grace and spirit to those who seek growth. Now, so far we have been considering the individual member and his spiritual qualifications for coming to the Lord's Supper, especially along the lines here of question and answer 81. There's more to it. All that's true, necessary, important, but it's not the whole. Sadly, though, at this point, this is where many churches stop, as if it were all or mostly down to the individual believer, whether he come to the Holy Supper or not. As if the church's office bearers have little or no role to play, such that a complete stranger could walk into a Lord's Supper service and partake. This is not the creedal and reformed position. And it's not the creedal and reformed position because there it is in black and white, question and answer 82. That is the creedal and reformed position. This article speaks of the Christian church. It has a say, the local congregation. The Christian church, you understand here, functioning through its elders. And thereby the Christian church exercises what's called here in this answer the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In this connection, the key of the kingdom of heaven is church discipline. Lord's Day 31 goes on to explain that. Question 82 talks about admission to the supper. In the answer 82, there's a reference to persons being excluded from the sacrament. Some admitted, some excluded. And the proper use of the keys of the kingdom with respect to discipline and the Lord's Supper for the elders and their oversight is termed as a duty. It is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons who are not walking worthily or holding to the sound doctrine, to exclude them by the keys of the kingdom of heaven, with a remedial and good purpose too, as the Catechism adds, till they, by God's grace, show amendment of life. The same Catechism question and answer goes on to show the seriousness of failing to oversee and govern the Lord's Supper by the elders in three different ways. It says, answer 89, by this the covenant of God would be profaned. The covenant of God, treated as a common, filthy, ordinary thing, that which is sealed in Christ's blood. And then it has effect not only on the individual who comes and Christ's judgment upon the negligent elders, but the whole congregation. His wrath is kindled against the whole congregation. Think about that. Think of how you, as an individual Christian coming to church, would think if your elders were negligent and someone was allowed to come to the Lord's Supper and the elders thereby started a fire in the church building, spiritual fire, you understand, of God's wrath burning against you too, even though you don't know anything about it because they are cowardly and negligent in their calling. And it also affects the individual. Hypocrites who come to the Lord's table, who do not turn to God with sincere hearts. Answer 81 says, here just echoing 1 Corinthians 11, which we read earlier, eat and drink judgment to themselves. So such elders wouldn't help themselves, wouldn't help the church, and wouldn't even help the individual who's foolishly admitted to the sacrament. Criminal negligence is a term used in the secular sphere with someone who, through foolishness, let's say, leads to an accident in a nuclear power station. That's the seriousness of foolish and negligent elders. Criminal, spiritual negligence. So here we need then to mark out and underscore the role of the church and its elders in overseeing the Lord's Supper. Now, all of us are familiar, I trust, with the word excommunicate. In English, it consists of two parts, ex, ex, and communicate. Communicate means to officially admit someone to communicate in the Lord's Supper. Excommunication, therefore, is intrinsically linked in Christian teaching with the Lord's Supper. Communicate, then, is to allow someone to come to the Lord's Supper on the basis of the Word of God. And excommunicate is the opposite. Officially exclude someone from coming to the Lord's Supper. Now, excommunication is, of course, the last and final and even in a sense regrettable step in church discipline. Excommunication is also essentially the one great expression of church discipline. In effect, there really only is one sanction in the Christian church. Just one. Excommunication. And then everything else is partially or somehow related to that. If the person involved sadly does not repent. Now, if open communion is practiced in a church, by definition, an unknown visitor may communicate, that is, come to the supper. But what if that man is rightly excommunicated somewhere else? Then that church's discipline and Christ's discipline is subverted. And what if that person who communicates is not even a member anywhere else? Then that person communicates without any possibility of church discipline because he's not a member of a church. He communicates without any possibility that he could be excommunicated. No possibility of discipline for someone who's a professed follower of Jesus Christ. And then, how can you excommunicate a member for some grievous, unrepented sin of doctrine and life? How could you excommunicate a member if you communicated him in the first instance without even knowing anything of his doctrine or life? You see, the practice of open communion, whereas it sounds very warm and Christian, once you think about it, open communion effectually undermines church discipline and the office of elder. If a church practices open communion, it will be very hard to maintain any sort of distance, consistency in discipline. And consistency in discipline is very important, as those of you with children will know, because even a child, when he's disciplined, then suddenly has a very strict and correct sense of justice. And you didn't discipline him as bad as you did me. And that's how all children go, and that's how we, being fallen human beings, do. And if you allow open communion, people coming to the Lord's Supper, and then you excommunicate someone, people understand what's going on. They can see a loophole, an excuse. And then how does the church maintain the discipline in the holy congregation of Jesus Christ? Related to this too is the office of elder, because in such churches where open communion is the norm, elders typically do little in such churches, know little, and the people understand that they do and know little, and so they are little respected representatives of Jesus Christ now. And then we come back to the seriousness, which I mentioned earlier, the seriousness for the propagation of the covenant of God. If people have come to the Lord's Supper in their confession and life without any form of oversight, covenant of God being profaned, the seriousness for the congregation, his wrath kindled against it, and then the individual, he doesn't profit either. He might feel good, but he eats and drinks judgment to himself. This is why membership is taken seriously in the Reformed Church. Taken seriously by the members, taken seriously by the office bearers, because membership has to deal with communication and the Lord's Supper. And someone who's a member, a confessing member of the church, can come to the Lord's Supper. And it's the view essentially of the Lord's Supper and the oversight of the Lord's Supper which determines the church's view on membership. Last Sunday evening we talked about the Lord's Supper in connection with Christian unity, and especially our mystical union with Christ and therefore with one another. Question 82 talks about people who by confession or doctrine and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly. So doctrinally now, first of all, there needs to be unity. You need to know what the church teaches and believes. And you need therefore to confess that you agree and understand the doctrines of the three forms of unity which are preached and upheld. And so, for instance, someone denies total depravity by holding free will, because you can't hold total depravity and free will. The two are contradictory. Well, you can't allow someone like that to become a member, because a whole slew of the Heidelberg Catechism, a whole head of the Canons of Dort, and all our forms, and every expression of the Christian life and the walk of the child of God is undergirded with the truth of total depravity. So you can't allow someone to become a member who believes in free will, which contradicts the truth of God's word on every page, I dare say. Because if you did, then the next thing, you have to put the person under discipline. You hold this doctrine which is contrary to the church's confession. You break unity in the bonds of peace with your brother in the church. Or take life. Are they to be admitted to the supper? And by extension you could say, are they to be admitted to membership who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? Well, the consistory, of course, doesn't know people's hearts, but the consistory can't admit to membership in a church someone who doesn't confess and practice a life in which they're truly sorrowful for their sins. Someone shows no indication that they believe that their sins are forgiven them for Christ's sake. I'm just following now the language of article of answer 81. And someone who desires to have their faith more and more strengthened, and someone who desires to live a more and more holy life. But you can't allow someone to become a member with that sort of attitude, because this is for whom the Lord's Supper is instituted. These are the people who ought to be members of the church. Only those people. The church is holy. Last Sunday night, for instance, we read the administration, the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. Part of that form says, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonished all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord and declare that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments. Imagine having a church and then we allow someone to become a member of the church and he's off with some charmer down the road getting a charm to remove his verruca. And then we, knowing this, admit him, and then the next Lord's Day we have the Lord's Supper, and then he reads this and says, I'm a member but I can't even partake. Doctrine and life. All despisers of God and his word and of the holy sacraments. All blasphemers, and all who are given to raise discord, sects and mutiny or in church and state. Let's say you have someone coming to the church and they're already stirring up strife and division in the congregation. You can't allow that person to become a member, because such people are walking in sin, raising discord, sects and mutiny in church or state. All perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to parents and superiors. You must have, for instance, when you're dealing with the children of the covenant and they're considering becoming members of the church, you must have children who honour their parents. Keep the fifth commandment. All murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbours. All adulterers, whoremongers. And you know what? In our country, the church rolls are filled with adulterers and whoremongers. but we wouldn't want to say anything about it. So-and-so's from a big family. We wouldn't make them believe. They give a lot to the church. They've been here for five generations. We'll just turn a blind eye to it. Thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, gamblers. Can't have a member of a Christian church who's heading off to Las Vegas for a couple of weeks. Covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. And this view of the Lord's Supper, and therefore this view of membership, of communicating in the Lord's Supper, is reflected in Reformed churches for 500 years in the role and importance of catechism classes to make clear to the children of the covenant what doctrine you must hold, what life you must live in order to come to the Lord's Supper, in order to be a fruitful member of the congregation of Christ, and in order to please the Lord who bought you by his blood. So that you want to live a new and godly life, and you're sorrowful for your sins and you want to grow. And this applies also to those in membership classes and all adults seeking to join. Join. We want you to do that. We want you to join, to know the doctrines, to believe them, and then by God's grace you can join us at the Lord's table next time as we eat and drink Jesus Christ as a means of grace and not eating and drinking judgment to ourselves or bringing God's wrath upon the congregation. Walk worthy, partake, grow, and honor God. Amen.